our Old Testament text, Psalm 73, verses 23 through 28. Let's read in unison. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And then our New Testament reading, Luke chapter 14, and we'll read verses 25 through 35. Once again, the Word of God. Please listen. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Claims of Discipleship. In Luke 14, our Lord has been a guest at the home of a prominent Pharisee. Rather than flatter his host by telling him what he wanted to hear, Jesus spoke the truth, even at the risk of alienating his hearers. He was more interested in telling the truth than in making men feel comfortable in their sins. In our text this morning, this is the last part of Luke chapter 14, and we find our Lord leaves the home of the Pharisee. And we read that a great multitude, actually great multitudes, follow him. It's hard for us even to envision this. He leaves the home of a prominent Pharisee, and apparently his reputation has gone ahead of him, and so a great multitudes follow him. Now, according to the principles of church growth, this would be seen as a good thing. Isn't the fact that a man has a lot of followers an indication of success? But apparently our Lord is concerned that people might be following him for the wrong reasons. For he begins to drive home the demands of discipleship. Now, we sometimes use the term discipleship. I do not believe it's a biblical term per se. The word disciple is, however. Discipleship is the process of becoming a disciple, or the process of making a disciple. But what is a disciple? It's good to remind ourselves of a term that is used quite a bit in the Bible, and we ought to remember what it means. A disciple is a learner. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 11, very famous words, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's in Matthew 11:29. And the word that he uses in that expression, "and learn of me," is the verb form of the word disciple. So what he's saying is, take my yoke upon you and become my disciple, become my learner. Learn of me. And so for the Christian, Jesus Christ is our ultimate teacher. He must be. We dare not build our lives on the foundation of anything else or anyone else. If you want to go to heaven, then you must be a Christian. I realize, of course, that that is an offensive statement to many in our day, but that's the teaching of the Bible. We went over it last week. If you have any question about it, I'd be happy to go over it with you. If you want to go to heaven, you must be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. That is, a disciple. Someone who submits and humbles himself and learns at the Savior's feet. That's really what that means. Well, this morning I have 3 points as we go through the text. They are thematic. They're not really consecutive in the text. But the first point is the general principle. And the general principle that we see in the text is that Christ must be first. And then the second point is 2 illustrations. And then the 3rd point this morning, what's at stake? I'll give you the points again as we go through of the sermon. First of all, the general principle, Christ must be first. Well, this principle is expressed by our Lord in 3 different statements, each ending with the same phrase, "He cannot be my disciple." So there's a structure to our text today. The disciple of Christ must hate father and mother, bear his cross, and forsake all that he has. If someone will not do that, then our Lord says he cannot be my disciple. Let's consider these each in turn. We read in verses 25 and 26, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." This particular expression is couched in the literary form known as hyperbole. That is purposeful exaggeration to make a point. How do we know that this is true? Well, our Lord is the one who states this statement. And he's also the one that tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord confirmed the law which we read this morning in unison together. The law that says, honor thy father and thy mother. The law that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. A person is not to ignore the command to love one's neighbor, which command does include family members. Family members are our neighbors. Remember that. So we're not to ignore that command. But loving Jesus must be the supreme love for the follower of Jesus Christ. The disciple's ultimate allegiance is to him, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's using a hyperbole here. He's saying, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, then he mentions some other relationships as well, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, we know that the Bible says, for instance, husbands, love your wives. Our Lord certainly is not contravening that command in any way. It says that older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Our Lord is not contravening that command either. It also tells us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, it says, let a man not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him have a sober opinion of himself. And so the Bible doesn't really tell us to hate ourselves either. So our Lord is using hyperbole. That comes from a Greek word meaning to throw over the top or something like that. But what our Lord is saying here is that the disciples' ultimate allegiance must be to him. Matthew Poole expressed this in a beautiful way. Here's what he said. No one can be a true disciple of Christ who gives any friend or anything a preference to Christ in the affections of his heart. Christ must be loved above all. And of course, he's expressing Bible doctrine here. He's saying, yes, we must love our husband, our wife, our brother, our sister, our children, our parents. And we must, in general, keep the fifth commandment, which calls us to love our neighbor as ourself. But we cannot love anything more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ in the affections of our heart. Well, have you ever thought of it that way before? Now, hopefully many of you say, I really love my wife. I really love my husband. I really love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love my neighbors. I love people around me. And hopefully we can all say that, because the Christian is called upon to love his neighbor as himself. But we ought to love Christ even more. I remember years ago when my wife and I were undergoing premarital counseling. I can't even remember the name of the man who did it. It was a dean at Moody Bible Institute back in Chicago in those days. Anyway, he drew a little illustration on the blackboard, and it was an equilateral triangle. And he said, here are the two points down at the bottom. Here's the husband and here's the wife. And here's God up at the top. And if the husband and wife draw closer to God, then they will draw closer to one another as well. And that's how it's supposed to work. And I can testify after some 44 years of marriage that it does work that way. That I still love my wife. She'll be listening to the recording of this sermon probably later this afternoon. She'll be glad to hear that. But I must love God more. And I must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that Matthew Poole quote one more time. It's just so good. No one can be a true disciple of Christ who gives any friend or anything a preference to Christ in the affections of his heart. Christ must be loved above all. In essence, what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in these verses is, I will take you to heaven. Now, can you put a price on that? That's an incalculable benefit. I will take you to heaven, an incalculable benefit. But one thing I require, I must be absolute first in your affections. That's what he's saying. Now, some might argue that that is too high a price. But think of it. Too high a price for heaven? What is the soul worth? It reminds me of our Lord's words in Matthew 16. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Just think of the value of the promise of heaven. Just think of the value of the greatest gift that each of us has ever been given. That is the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We can't put a value on that. And yet, Christ is not to be loved out of a sense of obligation, but he's to be loved freely and willingly. Christ's love for his people is the greatest love that could ever be. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. Sometimes when speaking of valor on the battlefield, we say that a certain soldier paid the ultimate price in the service of his country. He gave his life so that others could live. Well, clearly, our Lord Jesus paid the ultimate price in order to save us. There was no other way that God could be just and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God's justice demanded the death of the sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And so our Lord paid that ultimate price. He died. He took the punishment that was due to us. He took what we deserved, the punishment that we deserved, and he paid it himself. And now he says, in essence, you have to love me with all your heart. If you want to go to heaven, here's what I require. You've got to love me with all your heart. Well, let's skip down to verse 27. In verse 27 it says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, here our Lord uses an expression that has kind of become conventional Christian terminology. Sometimes we speak about bearing our cross or taking up our cross. Sproul explains, sometimes we think that a Christian's cross has to do with the burdens of daily life. But Jesus is not talking about a general participation in suffering or in bearing the problems and anxieties of daily experience. Instead, he's making a clear reference to martyrdom. What is martyrdom? Martyrdom is giving your life for a cause. As Sproul continues, unless people were prepared to become martyrs, they couldn't be his disciples. End quote. So a martyr is someone who gives his life for a cause. And so I need to ask you this morning, are you ready to give your life for the sake of Christ? Now don't answer too quickly. It's very easy to say, sure, I would do that. But just think of an occasion when that might be required of you. Are you really ready to give your life for the sake of Christ? There have been people down through history that were called to repudiate Christ, to recant, to deny the faith, and if they did that, then they would live. And sadly, there have been Christians in history that denied Christ so that they could live. It's easy for us to be hard on them, but we haven't faced that same kind of pressure that they faced. The Apostle Paul had the right perspective on this when he said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1, verse 21. There's a story about a little girl named Susan. I have a feeling that it's her American name, because she was a Ugandan girl. She was just 13 when an evangelist spoke at her school in Uganda, and she turned to Christ for salvation. A 13-year-old girl, the age of perhaps a couple of our students in Sunday school. Well, when she turned to Christ, that marked the beginning of troubles with her father. Her father beat her because of her newfound faith. And then he did something that, as a father, I think is unthinkable. He locked her up in a room in their mud shanty. He kept her there for 6 months without feeding her. She survived on roasted bananas that her brother slipped under the door when their father was gone. Now, I like roasted bananas as much as anybody, but surviving on bananas, that's not a well-rounded diet. At one point, their father threatened Susan and her brother with a knife, telling them that he was ready to slaughter them. Can you imagine telling that to your daughter? Well, neighbors became concerned. It took them a while, but they became concerned and told police, who rescued her from her home. When they found her, she was bony, weak, and unable to walk or talk. Her hair had turned yellow. She had long fingernails and sunken eyes, and she looked very slim. She weighed less than 45 pounds. A 13-year-old girl. When locked in the room, Susan suffered a bout of untreated malaria, and the long-term lack of calcium affected her growing bones. When a Christian worker visited Susan months later and asked how she was doing, her face turned serious. Yes, she's worried about future complications with her leg. She still gets around on a crutch. But when she was asked about how she felt about being a Christian, deep dimples appeared on her smiling face. "I feel very well because I'm now with Christ," she said. That makes me think of Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, here's our Lord saying, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We probably have not been called upon to endure the suffering that Susan endured on account of her faith. But Jesus is saying here that to be his disciple means to participate in his death and humiliation. His disciples would be hated in this world, and those who were serious about Christ would face daily trials. Isn't it amazing? The multitudes are following Jesus, and he's laying before them the demands of discipleship. Jesus had no use for superficial professions of faith. How important it is for us to understand his reasoning. For often we are so eager to increase our memberships that we do everything in our power to make a commitment to Christianity as painless as possible. In the words of some who've used this expression in the past, we become peddlers of cheap grace, obscuring and hiding the message of Jesus, which, as you can see from this text, is a call to sacrifice, to steadfast devotion, even to the point of martyrdom. Jesus was not in a hurry to add numbers by oversimplifying the demands of discipleship. His message was clear. If you want to follow me, you better first count the cost. Again, in verse 33, he picks up this theme. Look down there if you would. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Here's the third statement in our text this morning where he says, if you're unwilling to do this, you cannot be my disciple. Here, our Lord speaks of forsaking all that one has. Here, our Lord is teaching that no one can be Christ's disciple who does not give up all his possessions, all of them. Now, he's not speaking literally here, as he acknowledges in another place where he says in Matthew chapter 6 that our Heavenly Father knows that we need things to eat and drink and wear. He's not contradicting his earlier teaching. But rather, he's talking about abandoning our dependence upon the things of this world and resolutely placing our future in the hands of Christ. Do we believe that he is capable of holding our future in his omnipotent hands? Do we really believe it? Can we entrust our lives and our destiny to Jesus Christ? Well, essentially, each of these three examples makes the point that for one to become a disciple of Christ, he must count the cost. Everything of value in this life comes at a cost. To decide to do X means that we cannot do Y. To decide to do one thing means that we may be unable to do another. An athlete, for example, must decide early in life just how serious he or she is about his chosen sport. And begins to train accordingly. Some Olympians train for 6 to 10 years just to be able to qualify to participate in the Olympic Games. What dedication to sport! What a price to pay! They will train and condition themselves for years just for the chance to compete, the chance at Olympic glory. Well, becoming a disciple of Christ ought to require the same consideration. It shouldn't be a snap decision made flippantly in the heat of the moment. It demands serious consideration. We're not going to take as long on points 2 and 3, but let's go to point 2. Point 2 is two illustrations. Point 2, two illustrations. Our Lord uses two illustrations. The first has to do with building a tower, and the second has to do with going to war. The two stories are actually quite similar. In the words of OPC minister Martin Emmerich, these stories move from the conception of a venture to the calculation of the resources in order to draw a conclusion about the possibility of success. Our Lord says in verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Well, why would a man build a tower on his property? In Matthew chapter 21, our Lord speaks of a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. In other words, and perhaps Julie would relate to this as a property manager and as a real estate agent, here was a landowner who wanted to develop his property. And a tower, even for a person that had a vineyard, a tower would be an improvement to his property that would enable him to watch over his property. He could go up in the tower and he could see if any animals or any thieves were coming in to steal his grapes. It would also be a place for storing things, for locking things up that needed to be locked up. So our Lord says, which of you sitting down to build a tower doesn't first count the cost? In the late 1950s, there was a televangelist. Maybe some of you have heard of him, although I have a sneaking suspicion that most of you are too young. But there was a televangelist named Rex Humbard. And he built a cathedral built a church near Akron, Ohio, and he called it the Cathedral of Tomorrow. He also, and this is very difficult to understand, because it doesn't seem to be anything that relates to having a church, but he also began to build a rotating tower restaurant on the property. Maybe you've been in such a place. There used to be one in Southfield, Michigan, in the Detroit suburbs. I remember going to a very nice occasion, going there with my wife, and we sat down at a table, and the whole restaurant was on a turntable and just kind of spun around very, very slowly. And we started our meal in one spot. I think we were looking north or something like that. And by the time we finished the meal, we'd gone all the way around and all the way back to where we started. I just still don't know how they do that. But anyway, here was a minister, the pastor of the Cathedral of Tomorrow, Akron, Ohio, and he began to build a tower on his property. He wanted to have a rotating tower restaurant up there. And this structure rose up hundreds of feet, and it was visible from all over the county. Now, our family lived in Akron at the time, and we could actually see that tower from a certain vantage point near our home, a place where two roads intersected. We went by it a lot, and there were no trees around there, and we could see literally 10 miles away. We could see that tower up there. It was huge. But after the concrete for the tower was poured, construction stopped. No one knows exactly why. Even to this date, no one knows exactly why. And that tower stood unused for years. And in some circles, it was kind of the laughing stock of the town. For some reason, Rex Humbard began to build a tower, and he was not able to finish. Well, the televangelist later moved to Florida. The tower was sold at a sheriff's auction, and now it's used as a cell phone tower, so now it finally has a use. But in the biblical story, the builder wanted to build a tower, and I'm sure he sat down and began to think about what he would need when he began to build. First of all, he established all the reasons for constructing his facility, but there was one thing that he overlooked: the cost. He failed to factor into his plans what material and labor were going to cost him. Midway through his project, he ran out of money and construction stopped. So there's the foundation for a tower, and who knows how many courses of bricks it went up, but the construction stopped. What is our Lord saying? He's saying, you really ought to count the cost if you're going to be my disciple. Then he says in verse 31, he gives this other illustration, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. In this illustration, a particular king was being attacked by a rival king and was outnumbered 2-1 on the battlefield. That's not a good predicament to be in. If the king were wise, he would send out a delegation to discuss terms of peace. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I have come to take back enemy-held territory. To not follow me is to set yourself up against me. If you don't make peace with me, if you don't make peace with my demands, the forces of righteousness that will storm against those who oppose God's work will overwhelm you. So if you are going to follow Christ, there's a price to pay. And it is not an inconsequential price. What our Lord demands, as we've already mentioned a little bit ago, is your heart. He demands your heart. All of it. He must be absolute first in your life and in your affections. Are you willing to pay the price? What this means is that you must relinquish control of your life to another, to your Savior. If it were a person of any lesser stature, that would not be a good thing to do. Humanly speaking, there's no one who cares more for your life than yourself. But Jesus is no mere human, and he cares for you. He wants the best for your life, even more than you ever could want for yourself. I spoke with a friend recently about self-determination, the principle that all peoples the world over ought to be able to make decisions about their own political futures. That's really the basis on which the American Revolution took place a couple hundred years ago. My friend actually disagrees with this principle. And essentially what he seems to be saying is that there are other people, some elite, who wield ultimate political power, who know better than those directly involved what is in the best interest of themselves as a people. In other words, the people of Crimea ought not to have had the authority to determine that they wanted to be a part of Russia instead of Ukraine. A higher authority ought to have made that decision for them. Well, in general, self-determination is good. For each of us ought to know what is in our own best interest. Don't you think you know what's in your own best interest? But for the Christian, there's something better than self-determination, and that is relinquishing control over our lives and putting our lives lock, stock, and barrel into the hand of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, he will never use his power over us selfishly. He knows absolutely what is best for each of us, even better than we could know ourselves. He knows us inside and out. And yes, Jesus Christ knows even what's best for someone like Susan that's locked up in a room for 6 months and not fed. He knows what's best. He's working out His will in her life, and He's working out His will in our life as well. Do we desire happiness and fulfillment? You'd be a fool if you say, no, not me. I don't want to be happy. I don't want to be fulfilled. Of course we do. We desire happiness and fulfillment. But the Christian knows that Christ's, not his own way, is best. For he alone knows the end from the beginning. He knows all possibilities, all eventualities. Lastly this morning, consider what's at stake. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, here he talks about something that I think probably most of us have some acquaintance with, and that's salt. We actually have an expression, common table salt. Probably every single table represented in this room this morning has a salt shaker on the table. Now, some of you may have high blood pressure. Maybe there's reasons why you're trying to avoid salt. But in general, we know that salt is a very useful thing. It not only adds taste and pungency to food, but in the past, it was primarily used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling. But the salt of antiquity was inferior to salt today. It was not as pure. And the salt itself could leach out of the other minerals if it got wet. I've never seen salt do this, but apparently it did it at the time of Christ. Salt was capable of losing its saltiness, and it could become useless, not even fit for the manure heap. So a disciple who is to be the salt of the earth, as our Lord teaches in another place, if he lost his commitment to Christ, could become useless to his cause and fit for the dunghill. Imagine the impact the church could have if every professing Christian maintained a good testimony. But sadly, churches are filled with many half-hearted professors to whom their faith is just an avocation, just a little extra that's added to their lives, to be dispensed with if things get difficult. Faithfulness to Christ often involves the ridicule of the world, which has an entirely different and alien value system. I just read yesterday that The Daily Beast, a news site, gave the Christian news magazine World a third place on a list of top 10 anti-science salvos of 2014 for its coverage of the BioLogos Foundation for daring to question the scientific orthodoxy of Darwinism. Now, standing up for the biblical doctrine of creation may not win one the applause of the world, but faithfulness to Christ demands it. And faithfulness to Christ demands that one follow the Bible's teaching on marriage, on sexuality, on monogamy, and so many other subjects. Not points of view that one will ordinarily see promoted on network television. But if we let go of our Christian commitments, if we're unfaithful to Christ, then what's our Lord saying here? He's saying we're fit only for the dunghill. Let us then, each one, recommit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Now there are preachers who seek to soften the force of our Lord's teaching by saying that this only applies to discipleship, not to salvation. I need to warn you about this. You'll hear this. One preacher said this, and I quote him, "Jesus is stressing discipleship, not necessarily salvation. I think it's possible, he said, to be a believer and not follow Jesus and his teachings. I'm not making this up. I know, because I've been there, he says. My faith in Jesus as Savior is rock solid, as it is for many people. But my dedication to his Lordship, that is, to what he taught and the lifestyle he advocated, has flagged at times. End quote. So here's a Christian preacher, probably tells people how to be saved. I don't doubt his Christian commitment at all, but he says, I think it's possible to be a believer and not to follow Jesus and his teachings. Well, what do we think of that? Once again, what we've had this morning, the general principle, Christ must be first. Two illustrations of that principle, the tower and the war, and then what's at stake. And what's at stake is that if we're not faithful to that principle, we might only be fit for the dunghill. Well, what Christ requires of us is perfectly reasonable. He himself left the glories of heaven to come to this earth, to become man and purchase our salvation at the cost of his very life. He gave his all to save us. And in return, he requires that we give our all to him. What he requires is perfectly reasonable. For he only has within himself the capacity to make us blissfully happy and perfectly content. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, as I've told you in the past and I'll tell you again in the future, the things of this world cannot truly satisfy. Only Christ can truly satisfy. In Egypt, Moses experienced the pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11:25. That little phrase perfectly captures the essence of all earthly pleasures. They're fleeting, transitory. They satisfy for a while, but that's all. In our Old Testament text this morning, the psalmist learned this lesson. Only God can truly satisfy. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Here our Lord, yes, he's talking about discipleship, but is anyone here willing to make the case, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me, but I want to tell you right now, I have no intention ever of obeying you. I'm going to do my own thing all the way through life. I don't care if I'm only fit for the dunghill. I know you're going to take me to heaven. Now, what he's talking about here is salvation. It's about not being cast onto the dunghill. It's about joining him in heaven at the end of time. It's about receiving the claims of discipleship and saying, Lord, you're going to be first in my life. I'm going to love you even more than I love my wife, more than I love my husband, more than I love my children, my grandchildren, all those that are important to me. I'm going to love you most. That's what he requires. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that our Lord Jesus spoke the truth when he spoke to those large crowds and said, count the cost. If you're going to follow me, know what the cost is going to be. I'm going to require everything of you. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts, every single one of us this morning in this room, that we might be able to say in all honesty, yes, Lord, I will count the cost of discipleship. I will make you first. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be totally 100% sold out to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.